greet all of you in Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be here with you. I never know how much of personal stories to share because sometimes it really puts you in kind of a poor light, and it's nice if you're standing up here with a microphone and the Word of God to kind of defend yourself from a poor light. But at the risk of giving you a little more personal information than you want to hear, I came down this morning from some final scratchings on my sermon and was in my sweatpants and t-shirt that I sleep in. Okay. Sorry, that's the awkward part. Might be a little more than you wanted to hear, but that's how it was. And I came down with kind of a bounce in my step and some joy in my voice, and I told my wife, I'm ready for church. And I went on out to the utility room where we would go out the vehicles, but I was going out for something, not sure what, but Megan was sitting there, and she heard that, and she was very concerned, and I heard her say to Rebecca after I had disappeared, Daddy can't go to church in his jammies. She was pretty sure she needed to come save me from that tragedy. I wasn't ready for church. I actually wasn't entirely ready for the sermon. Daniel asked me this morning if I was prepared to preach, and what I wanted to answer him is I've done preparation. I don't know if I've ever presented a message that, at least humanly speaking, I was fully prepared to preach. Standing up here is a way of making you feel very small. Nevertheless, this idea of preparation and making a fool of yourself, attempting something you're not prepared to do, is a little bit the burden of my message today. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, I don't really have time for a review or a summary or putting the text for today's message into context, but I need to take the time because it's been a month since the last message, and I'm afraid you're probably not as current and up to speed on this text as I might be. I hope that's the case. I titled the message, and my title's also my outline. If you're taking notes, you can jot it down and set your pencil down. You'll be finished. Title of the message is Be Girded, Be Sober, Be Hopeful. Be girded, be sober, be hopeful. Well, many of you endured 5 years of preaching through the book of Ephesians, 66 messages. It was kind of a long slog. It was a blessing for me, but I have to sympathize with many of you. Interesting thing happened in the book of Ephesians, you'll probably remember, and that is the dead center of the epistle, out of six chapters, Ephesians 4, verse 1, is a hinge verse for the entire book. That is, everything in the book of Ephesians hinges on Ephesians 4, verse 1. That verse is where Paul says, I therefore beseech you that ye walk worthy. And he uses the word therefore as a pivot word for the entire epistle. And therefore is a linking word, and it connects the doctrine of the first three chapters with the duties of the last three chapters. And I don't know what to say about my mind, but my mind appreciates order and symmetry. And the book of Ephesians is just symmetrical, and I like that. The book of 1 Peter is not quite so symmetrical, and I'm recoiling a little from that, but I'm looking for the blessing in it. I hope we will find it. The reason I say that is because the book of 1 Peter pivots not on the word therefore, but the word wherefore. It's the same Greek word. But it's only a tenth of the way into the book. We're 12 verses into a 105-verse epistle, about 10% of the way. And already, Peter is going to pivot. He's hinging his book on verse 13. That is, he's presented doctrine that's just a tremendous blessing and comfort to us. That is specifically the invisible details of our salvation. He's presented this to us. It's glorious. It's stimulating. It's exciting. It's exhilarating. But we don't have the liberty of closing the book and going on our way rejoicing, because 90% of 1 Peter lies before us. But just like Ephesians, the section of doctrine, turning on the word wherefore, leads into a section of duties, staggering duties, called a holy living, non-conformed living, God glorifying, impossible in the flesh living. There are roughly 93, 94 verses left after this pivot verse in the book. And in those 94 verses, there are literally 84 commands, practical commands. The book is changing gears here, these first 12 verses that we've looked at, discussing our incredible salvation. We're informative. They're informative verses. But now we're going to get into, I have to use a $20 word here, imperative. The voice changes from informative, telling us about something that we can't see and it blesses us to know, to an imperative. Now, imperative sounds a little intimidating, but it's basically a requirement or a mandate or a command. We know that if someone says it's imperative that you put on your seatbelt, it's desperately important, you better do this. Imperative. The voice of the epistle is changing at verse 13 from information to imperative. We need to prepare ourselves to receive no less than 84 practical commands for the Christian life. We're at a transition here at verse 13 from Christian faith to Christian life. Peter is taking us from a mental faith, the doctrine, the glories of our salvation, the things that are going on in the heavenlies that we can't see and can't know but from the Word of God. Those things are kind of a mental faith. But Peter's not satisfied with a people that have a mental faith. And he's going to spend the majority of the rest of the epistle describing a muscular faith. We don't have the luxury of indulging in theology and doctrine in our Christian life. Our Christian faith must produce a Christian life. The mental faith, the things we affirm and believe to be true, must produce a muscular faith. A faith that works. So, we're at a pivot verse. I want to review the first 12 verses just briefly, if you've got your running shoes on. We saw in verse 2 that we are foreknown by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled to obedience by the Son. We saw in verse 3 an overarching command for the whole epistle, and that was, bless the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, we discarded the human insertion of the word be, and it took a command, bless God, and turned it into a prayer, blessed be God. Well, God is already blessed. It's our responsibility to add to that blessing, and the command in verse 3 is bless God. It's the only command in 12 verses. But as we change gears to the second part of this epistle, the commands are going to come fast and furious. We're converting from talking about this marvelous salvation, which is the why of blessing God. Why bless God? What's he done for me? Well, read on about the salvation. We read, we're to bless God in verse 3. We read about his abundant mercy, made us born again, gave us a living hope, sealed by nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 4, we have a kept inheritance. Verse 5, we are a kept people, kept no less than by the power of God. Verse 6, greatly rejoicing. Last messages, we talked a little bit about the bitter pill that comes with that great rejoicing. There will be heaviness. There will be trials. There will be manifold temptations. Yet we greatly rejoice. We look at that salvation and we can't help ourselves. Verse 8. We haven't seen Christ with our eyes, but we know him through eyes of faith. We love him. We believe in him. We rejoice. We can't even speak the joy that overwhelms us as we consider Jesus. Verse 9, we're receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, we read about prophets that wrote the Old Testament and still didn't understand the who and the why and the when and the how of the Messiah. And they inquired diligently to know what we know. And angels in the heaven of heavens, standing before the majesty on high in the very throne room of heaven, end of verse 12, the angels desire to look into our salvation. This is the marvelous salvation that Peter has laid out for us in this doctrine. This is the why of blessing God. We need to bless God, and we have good reason to. Unsearchable riches of Christ. We have impossible wealth if we're in Christ. This is why we bless God. Verse 13 begins discussing how to bless God. You know, we don't have the liberty of deciding for ourselves what would bless God. I don't know if you're like me. I'm profoundly insecure about blessing someone with, say, a gift, especially a gift of clothing. I will never buy anyone in here a sweater or a coat because I'm quite sure I'll do it wrong. I don't know what would bless you. I don't know what you'd like. I don't know what you'd appreciate. But if you tell me exactly what you want, what will bless you, I'm on to that. I can do that. This is the how of blessing God. We don't use our own judgment to decide what about our lives would bless God. God has laid it out here for us. 84 commands in 93 verses. This is how we bless God. Someone has said we're seldom comforted in the New Testament without being commanded to use that comfort. Do something with it. Jesus said in Luke 12, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." We have been given much, and much is asked of us. We have had much committed to us. Much is asked of us. All right. Let's look at our text. Can I ask you, as you're able, to stand for the reading of the Word of God? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I'm going to read through verse 16. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Okay, thank you. You can be seated. You know, you can put a marker in 1 Peter. I have a few things I want to flip to. We'll do some flipping as long as the clock allows. And I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 1. I told you that Peter is not going to let us indulge in a mental faith. He's going to ask of us a faith that works. The mental faith is going to become a muscular faith. I think it's kind of interesting that in Acts 1, chapter 8, I see a picture of the disciples attempting to exercise a mental faith. It says in verse 8, Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine that? There goes Jesus. Cloud took him. Disciples are standing there. My mouth would have been hanging open. I think theirs was too. I think some time passed between verse 9 and verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye've seen him go into heaven." This may not be the ultimate purpose of this passage, but this statement "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" I think is an accusation we could assign to people, ourselves included, that want to indulge in a mental faith. We just want to behold the glory of Jesus and just stare with open mouth. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Jesus is coming back, and he just gave you something to do. Ye shall be my witnesses, uttermost part of the earth. That's going to take a while. That's going to take some work. Can only indulge in staring up into heaven so long before it's time to get to work. I think we're at this point in 1 Peter. It's time to grab a shovel and get to work. There's work to do. Peter is going to get practical. It's my position that in the first 12 verses, Peter's taken us to the end of a grueling, terribly difficult running race. And he's shown us the table where the prize is, and it's salvation. And it's marvelous. It's incredible. It's motivating, because he's taking us back to the starting line and showing us the blocks that we're supposed to set our feet into. And I would say in verse 13, he's saying, "On your mark, get set, go." He's motivated us to run the race that the rest of the epistle is going to describe. On your marks, be girded. Get set. Be sober. Go. Be hopeful. Verse 13. I want to notice here that these commands to be girded and to be sober and to be hopeful are two things. They're required. They're not optional. It's not suggested. It's demanded of us. It might make you squirm. Sometimes I squirm. I'd rather be asked than told, frankly. We're not asked, we're told. These are obligatory things we're asked to do. They're also, be girded, be sober, be hopeful. Another big word is volitional. They're volitional. That is, there's something we have to do and we are responsible for. This is not God is going to gird us. God is going to make us sober and God is going to make us hopeful. And praise God for that. That's not how it is. We're told, child of God, be girded, be sober, be hopeful. All right, so we've seen the prize. It's unspeakable, unsearchable, astounding, the prize of salvation. We come back to the beginning, and as we're walking past this race, it's the Christian life that Peter is going to ask of us, we see that looks really rough. That looks grueling. That looks long and hard. That looks like something that could cost me a lot of my flesh. I could never imagine that I could run a race like that. We get back to the beginning, and Peter says, prepare yourself. Before you start hearing these 84 other commands, you need to be prepared. Don't come to church in your jammies, if you can take that rightly. So, the question is asked in verse 13, where the demand is made, gird up the loins of your mind. And I wanted to ask the question, are the loins of your mind girded? I get terribly tempted to ask for a show of hands. If the loins of your mind are not girded, you're living the Christian life in disobedience. Are the loins of your mind girded? Well, maybe you're like me, and it's, loins girded. Get on with it. Tell me what I have to do. You know, I've had employees, and I'm going back to car lot days, not at the farm that I can remember, that I told, I have something I want you to do. It's important. It's dangerous. You need to be very careful. If you mess up, it's going to be serious. I want you to go at this carefully. And the employee was light about it. Yeah, right, whatever, just give it to me. Well, I can tell. They didn't hear me. I'm deadly serious. This is important to me. If you mess up, it's going to be a costly mess up. I want you to be careful. Yeah. Okay, what's the job? It just doesn't give me a good feeling. Well, here we're told to gird up the loins of our mind, which speaks of preparation for the Christian life. And I ask the question, are the loins of your mind girded? And I wonder if you just thought, yeah, whatever. Let's get on with the epistle. No. The Spirit of God has seen fit to ask the people of God to examine themselves and see whether the loins of their mind is girded. It's disrespectful if you work for me and I tell you to be very careful and take this seriously and prepare and do this right, and you say, yeah, whatever, tell me what to do. That's disrespectful. But if you say that to the living God, that's blasphemy. The living God says that you need to gird the loins of your mind before you attempt the Christian life that's described here in the rest of 1 Peter. Gird up the loins of your mind. So the loins of your mind are not girded at conversion. It's a little like the armor of God. This epistle is addressed to people of God, to strangers scattered, to the elect, the foreknown, the sanctified. It's Christians that this letter is addressing, and they're being called to gird up the loins of their mind. It doesn't come with salvation. Something else, if we pretty well had it and had it accomplished, this scripture would be meaningless to us. There's no profit in this. The loins of our mind are already girded. It's a wasted command. What's a wasted command sound like? I'm used to saying after we stand for prayer, stand for scripture reading, I'll say, you can be seated, and you be seated. Okay, that makes sense. You know what doesn't make sense? Is if I say to you, now, be seated. Well, nobody's doing anything. Be seated. Okay, it's nonsense to ask something of you that you're already doing. Are the loins of your mind girded for the Christian life? Holy Spirit says, we're not entirely prepared. We need to gird the loins of our mind. Let's talk a little bit about girding our loins. It's kind of an archaic Jewish word picture. I think we know what's being referred to here. But we could go to 1 Kings 18. I'm not going to take the time to do that. But we see that Elijah, after the interaction with the prophets of Baal, the rain's coming, and the king is in his chariot, fastest chariot in the kingdom, and Elijah has to gird up his loins to outrun the chariot. Okay, long, flowing, clumsy robe, prophet's robe, I imagine, and there's the fastest chariot in the kingdom, and I'm going to beat it back. He girded up his loins. Tucking a long, clumsy, impractical robe into one's belt, anticipating a need for vigorous action, preparing to either fight or flight. Preparing for fight or flight. We read in Exodus 12 at the time of the Passover that the Lord told Moses to tell the people to eat the Passover with their loins girded, their staff in their hand, the sandals on their feet. They had to be prepared for action. Children of Israel, the first Passover, you do it with your shoes on, your staff in your hand, and your loins girded. You're expecting vigorous action to be required. We could go to Job, where we see God saying to Job, you want to contend with me? You want to argue with me? Chapter 38, chapter 40, both says the same thing to them. You want to contend with the living God, you better gird your robes. It's something you do when you expect vigorous actions required. Girding up the loins of your mind is a mental preparation. We're preparing our mind's thoughts for our body's action. At Evangel's house, we moved the wall. It was a bearing wall. We opened up there was an opening, and we made the opening wider. There was going to be a greater load on the beam that held up the roof above that opening. A greater load. So what did we do? Just trust it, hope it holds? No. We braced it up. We made the supporting beam stronger. We braced it up. This is what girding the loins of your mind is. It's preparing your mind for a burden that it wasn't prepared for. Bracing it up. The Amplified says, instead of gird up the loins of your mind, it says brace up your minds. There's a load coming. You're going to need more strength than you have. Brace up your minds. Eugene Peterson writes the Message paraphrase, and he says about girding up the loins of your mind, he says, roll up your sleeves and put your mind in gear. What's it mean to put your mind in gear? Well, I think we know what it means to let our mind buzz in neutral. Dozing off, sleeping, considering the things of God is not putting your mind in gear. Roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear. I thought that was an interesting way to describe girding the loins of your mind. So our minds are naturally undisciplined. We call ourselves disciples, but sometimes we indulge in undisciplined minds, undisciplined thought life. Gird up the loins of your mind is basically saying, tuck in the loose folds of your mind's robe. They're disordered. They're flapping. They're a hindrance. They're a tripping hazard. And this is a race where tripping can well be an eternal calamity. Tuck in the robes of your mind. You're a disciple, have a disciplined mind. Kind of intrigued, back in the 19th century, 130, 140 years ago, Charles Spurgeon wrote about girding up the loins of your mind. And he said something that I think is just prophetic for our day. It's hard to believe that he was saying this 130 years ago. I want to read it for you. Girding up the loins of your mind. He says of the late 1800s, these are days of great looseness. Everywhere I see great laziness in doctrinal belief, gross carelessness in religious practice. Christian people are doing today what their forefathers would have despised. Multitudes of professors are but very little different from worldlings. Men's religion seems to hang loosely about them, as if it did not even fit them. It's a wonder that it does not drop off from them. Men are so little braced up as to conscientious conviction and vigorous resolve that they easily go to pieces if attacked by error or temptation. The teaching we need for today, 130 years ago, the teaching we need for today is this: gird up the loins of your mind. Brace yourselves up. Pull yourselves together. Be firm. Be compact. Be consistent. Be determined. Live with a purpose. Have an undivided heart. Have a decided resolution. Resolution. I'd have thought back at the time of the Great Awakening in the late 1800s, this wouldn't have been the case. And how much more is it the case today? Spurgeon was preaching that in his day, they needed to gird up the loins of their mind. Looseness, laxness, laziness, indulging in worldly things that would have shocked the generation before. Do we see any of that today? Second Corinthians 10:5 reads this way. We're called to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's a very familiar verse. I'm sure you're as familiar with it as I am or more. But it's asking a lot. It's saying to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what it says, word for word. We're to take every thought and captivate it and use our thoughts to accomplish obedience to Christ. Every thought. That verse is saying that we need to grab a hold of our mind. Don't let it flap in the wind and present a tripping hazard. We need to take control of our thoughts. We need to arrest our yearnings. We need to handcuff our affections. Take control of our minds so that we can accomplish obedience to Christ. Because otherwise, it can't be done. All right. More should be said, but I'm watching the clock fly about being girded. But I'll leave it at, we are called to accomplish a preparation that we don't currently possess. This needs to be something that we are pursuing. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. All right, be girded. On your mark, be girded. Get set, be sober. Are you sober? I didn't smell beer on anyone's breath this morning. Kind of a ludicrous thing to tell, especially a bunch of conservative Mennonites. Be sober. What? Sunday morning. Of all days, I can expect my audience to be sober. Why in the world is Peter commanding us to be sober? That's an easy one. That's a throwaway. We've got that. We're sober today. Right? Feel a little bit like Peter in Acts 2 at Pentecost. He says, these are not drunk as you suppose. It's but the third hour of the day. Well, we're at the fifth and a half hour, and I suspect everyone here is still sober. I trust you'll be sober through the rest of the day and even evening and tomorrow. Is this another one of these commands, like me addressing an audience that's seated and say, be seated? Be sober. We got that. Move on, Peter. All right, sober in the scriptures is not specifically speaking about avoiding intoxication. Our blood streams are sober, but our thought streams, not so much. We are commanded to have intoxicating thoughts out of our mind. Be sober. Here's what someone has said be sober means in the scriptures. It means being deadly serious about the faith, being in earnest, self-controlled, focused on things that matter to God, discerning, circumspect. You know, Princess Diana, I guess some of you will know who she is. I don't want to get into that. But if you know who Princess Diana was, she had a charity that went around the world and dug up old minefields from old third world battlefields and took these mines out of the ground because these mines were blowing up children and farmers when they'd walk through these minefields from old wars and battlefields. And I'm not commending that or condemning it. That was her charity. That was something she was known for. She did that. But when we think about being sober, we think about being in earnest, self-controlled, discerning, focused, circumspect, serious. Want to imagine that you know you're in a minefield and you're walking through it and you're not entirely comfortable and you know what a contact mine is. It's a piece of high explosive. It's buried 3 or 4 inches deep and it has a pressure button on top of it. And when you step on it, it clicks. And when you step off of it, it blows you to pieces. So you're walking through this minefield, and you take a step, and you hear a click. Maybe I'll just stop here. All of a sudden, we know what it is to be earnest, to be serious, to be circumspect, to be discerning. I'm not going to do anything now without thinking about it. There's a lot at stake here. This is the kind of mindset that Peter is calling us to. Before he gets into practical demands of holiness in the Christian life, he says, it's as though you're standing on a mine. Don't do anything without focus. Think carefully, circumspect, discerning. Clarity of mind, discipline of heart, obedience of lives. It's ironic to me that the Holy Spirit chose Peter, of all people, really. Peter the disciple. Is anyone more rash and impetuous and not sober in his actions than Peter? I almost think he's uniquely qualified. With the Spirit of God, now the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God, he's calling us to a sobriety that he knew nothing of before he was converted. We're called to live the Christian life soberly, in earnest. I don't have time for stories. I've been dropping them like crazy as I go here, but I'm going to take a minute, tell a story from 19 years ago. Fisher Brothers Builders showed up. They were building a pole building at our farm. And there were approximately, I counted them, 31 or so trusses to set. Most of them were over 60 feet long. This crew of, I'm going to say a dozen, I don't know how many it was, tradesmen show up. And I don't know how carpenters behave at the job site, but they seem to be enjoying themselves. Things were light, a lot of conversations going on. I was kind of observing and listening, and boy, this is a fun-loving crew. So the day was cold. It started raining, and the rain was turning to snow, and the wind was rising, but here's the truss truck. And the trusses are there, and we're going to get them set. All of a sudden, that crew scaled the walls up to 14 feet high or so, and then some of the crew was climbing trusses another 12 or 14 feet high, I don't know, 25 feet in the air at least. Wind's blowing, snow's falling, things are slippery. And all of a sudden, that crew got sober. This is what the scriptures are calling us to in the Christian life. Don't wait until life is intense and the wind's blowing and the snow's falling and we're up on the trusses and, ooh, this is serious business now. This is one of these times I'm going to be sober. We're always sober. We're always understanding. The Christian life is a minefield. Be careful. Be in earnest. Be serious. So that crew up on that roof setting those, or not up on those trusses, understood they had a job to do. It was going to be hard, and it was dangerous. And they knew that literally life and death hung in the balance with every step and every action. There was nothing they did that was just hang out and have fun and joke around. There was a job to do, much was at stake, and they were sober. For some reason, that stuck with me, and when I read about sober in the scriptures, this is what I think of. On your mark, be girded. Get set, be sober. Live the Christian life in earnest. All right. On your mark, get set, go. Be hopeful. Hopeful. It's a little longer than that in verse 13. It says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, I have some news for you this morning. It's terribly good news if you're a child of God. It's the gospel. It's the gospel beyond John 3:16. It's the gospel that Christ has not only been crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended and reigning and praying for us in heaven. He's not only all those things, but he is most assuredly returning. Jesus Christ is coming again. Talk about being hopeful. That is our hope. We're to be hopeful, full of hope. Megan cut her finger yesterday pretty bad. I got a picture of it. It kind of made my stomach feel funny. When she was cut, she bled. She bled blood. It's my position that the child of God, full of hope, when he's cut, bleeds hope. Our hope in the imminent return of Jesus Christ is not subject to circumstances. Worst thing imaginable happens to us. When we bleed hope. We are full of hope. And I just think, really should be a message on hope. It's worth that. It's worth a couple. But just briefly, what is your hope this morning? Our hope is what we eagerly anticipate. It's what we confidently expect. It's what we continually yearn for, and what we desperately cling to. All right. That's a nice, tidy little list of characteristics of your hope. But is that reality? Are you indeed eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ? Am I? Did you think about it? Once today, Henry Morris had a motto over his desk. Said, perhaps today. He said it forced him to consider, perhaps today, the return of Jesus. Could well be today. That is going to color everything about my day. We eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus. We confidently expect it. We continually learn, and we desperately cling to the return of Jesus Christ. We're told here in verse 13 that we're to hope to the end. Hope to the end. Okay, that sounds like enduring to the end. Don't fall away. And it may mean that. But another thing it means, this to the end term is a Greek word, teleos. And it actually means high, not far. It doesn't mean hope long. It means hope above. Teleos, we get our word telescope from. It means far away. Hope to the end, in a number of translations, describes hoping above all other hopes, our overriding, overarching hope. Hope above all hopes. Hope to the uttermost. Teleos, hope. You need a telescope to see our hope in Jesus. But it's up, not out. It's not how many days, how many years. It's how much esteem do we have for the return of Jesus. Our hope above all other hopes is in the imminent return of Jesus. Return of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:22 has a Greek word that they didn't translate. I don't know why. Because I think it's a great phrase and I think we should use it more. The phrase is Maranatha. And it's reflected in Revelation, even so. Come, Lord. Maranatha means come, Lord. How often do we say come, Lord? I am great with, and I practice, at the end of a prayer saying in Jesus' name. But the phrase, even so, come, Lord Jesus, or Maranatha, come, Lord. If that is our greatest hope, if we're eagerly anticipating and desperately clinging to the reality of Jesus' imminent return, well, I'm pretty good about praying for rain. I'm pretty hard up for rain. Even now, that will enter my prayers. But I can't remember the last time that I specifically prayed, even so, come Lord Jesus. Hope to the uttermost for the grace brought to you at the return of Jesus Christ. Even so, come Lord Jesus. All right. Wrap this up. John Wesley, founder of the Methodists, until he was 35 years old, practiced as a Christian, but by his own admission, was not converted. And he describes having a terrible fear of death. He knew if he died, he was not ready. Even as a missionary to the American Indians, John Wesley was desperately afraid of dying. He founded Methodism, which is very different today than it was then, but at that time they were very solid on separated holy life. Methodists were known for that. John Wesley said, good Methodists die well. Good Methodists die well. How do we die? The period of death is kind of brief and kind of traumatic, and I think it's more helpful to consider how do we view death? If Jesus tarries, we all have a date with it in the future. How do you think about death? If Jesus' return is your greatest hope, we would think like Paul did. 2 Corinthians 5:8 in the NIV reads this way, "We are confident, full of faith, we are confident and prefer to be away from our body and at home with the Lord." Paul doesn't say, "I am confident and I prefer to be away from." He says, "We, people of God, are known for our preference to be out of here. We are confident and prefer to be dead, away from our body, and at home with the Lord." This is a teleos hope, above all other hopes. Philippians 1, Paul says, "To die is a terrible tragedy. Pray for the saints that they would not die. Oh God, deliver them from death. Oh, what a tragedy is near death's door. God, won't you heal him according to your will?" Of course, but we really, really, really want him back. Philippians 1, verse 21. "To die is not a tragedy. It's not even neutral. It's profitable. To die is gain." How do Mennonites die? Ask that question of myself as well. Verse 23 in Philippians 1. "We desire to depart and be with Christ," which is a nice consolation. Oh, we lose out on the world. That's too bad. All the joys of this world, at least we're with Christ. No, he says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ," which is far better. Good Methodists die well. I don't know if that's still the case today, but it would be my prayer for all of us, this idea of this teleos hope, this uttermost hope, above all other hopes, that we could say without blushing, we prefer to be away from the body and home with the Lord. I would prefer that this week on Monday would start on the new heaven and the new earth, and I'd be with Jesus and all of you, I trust, in glory. I prefer that, because what's going to happen Monday can't hold a candle to it. We die well as we don't blush when we say it's gain to die. We desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Is this craziness? 2 Timothy 4:8. It's not. I should finish that. Sorry. That was a rhetorical question. Don't hear me wrong. But this is very distant from, I'm going to say, frequently my attitude towards death. Something to recoil from, something to fear, something to avoid. Live healthy, exercise. Longer we're here, the better. Really. 2 Timothy 4:8. "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me alone, but to all who love his appearing." I just find it fascinating that Paul is telling Timothy, you know the people of God by this characteristic. They love the appearing of Jesus. They're waiting for it. It's their uttermost hope, their greatest joy, their highest value. Christ is coming again, perhaps today. The crown of righteousness is not for Paul alone, but for everyone who loves his appearing. I had to ask myself preparing this message, do I number myself among those that love Christ's appearing? Turn with me to Titus 2 for a closing scripture. Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus. I think that verse 11 and verse 12 pretty well summarize the entire epistle of 1 Peter. The first section, the doctrinal section, the first 12 verses describing this incredible reward at the end of the race. Unsearchable riches. Unspeakable joys. We went and saw that prize table. Verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Verse 12, I think, is the rest of 1 Peter. The practical part, the duties. The grace of God, verse 12, teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13 speaks of this teleos hope. It says that as we live, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, soberly, righteously, godly, we are, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we hopeful? Are we sober? Are we girded? We need to be, because as we go on from here in 1 Peter, the requirements will be staggering, they'll be impossible in the flesh, they'll be costly, they'll be repulsive to the carnal man. And if the loins of your mind are flapping loose in the wind, you will trip and fall and fail. It's a requirement that we gird up the loins of our mind as we prepare to receive practical instruction in godly living in the rest of the epistle. Let's kneel for prayer.